The revelation of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must soon come to pass, and he made it known by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it. For the time is near, and he made it known by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. That is, he both made it known and interpreted it when Christ sent it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all that he saw as it was revealed to him. This servant of his, John, refers to John the Evangelist, who through these extraordinary revelations of the Apocalypse records his own name. He does not do this in the Gospel, because he knew that after him the question would be raised again of who the author of the book of Revelation was. So he records the name of the holy apostle and evangelist to show that this book is not falsely attributed, that it is not spurious, but that it is genuine. It is the work of John, the evangelist. This is no small matter, my dear friends. It is a great matter. For if it is John's, then how carefully we ought to attend to this book. And indeed the church judged that it belongs to John, the evangelist, the disciple, and therefore the book of Revelation rightly and worthily took its place in the canon of the books of the New Testament. In other words, these are books that are now Holy Scripture. And on this point, the church was sparing the works of the apostolic fathers. That is, the successors of the apostles, such as Barnabas, for example, an epistle attributed to him. These works were not entered into the New Testament. They do not constitute the New Testament. With great care and over the course of years, the church determined which books belonged to the first rank. Those written by the hand of these witnesses of the Word, as Origen says, who saw, heard, and touched the divine Word, who became man. Therefore, the author of the book of Revelation is John. The designation servant is the customary one used by the apostles when they write one of their letters. But the simple recording of the name, without titles, shows when he writes John, without putting the disciple of Jesus, without putting apostle, without adding any further description to his name, that the recipients and readers of his book knew John very well. Notice further that the book of Revelation is handed down to the church from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through the angel, through John, to the church. So here we have a living chain of tradition. God the Father gave it to the Son who became man, not to the Son apart from the Incarnation, but to Jesus Christ, the one who took on our flesh. And he passed it on through the angel passed it on through John, and John handed it to the church. You see how truly wondrous this living tradition is. This is why tradition, my dear friends, together with Holy Scripture, forms the foundation of the church. Moreover, it is tradition that preserves the very criterion of the validity of Holy Scripture itself. It is tradition that told us which book is genuine and which book is not genuine. I say this for those who reject the tradition of the church, whether they are called Protestants or Orthodox Christians, who have been influenced by Protestants and reject the tradition of the church. The key, and I will tell you this many times, and I will always say it, the key to interpreting Holy Scripture has been laid up in the cupboard of tradition. If you do not hold this key that tradition gives you, you will never be able to interpret Holy Scripture rightly. This is why the Protestants interpret Scripture, each one differently from the next, with the result that they have been fragmented in matters of faith. They themselves do not know what they believe today, what they believed yesterday, and what they will believe tomorrow. All that he saw, he made known, and he made it known by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, John saw, he saw visions, he saw images and symbols. These then he saw, so they are neither figments of his imagination nor products of some inner discourse of his own. They are truly the things that he saw. When Christ tells him, write down what you see, write down what you hear, and do not write down what you hear on a certain occasion. These are for you, seal them up. He will not write those. These others, write them down. So one sees clearly that the apostle will give us, will record for us, with complete simplicity, the things that he heard and the things that he saw. he will neither add nor take away. Indeed, the chief mark of a genuine work is when it is not overly retouched, as spurious works usually are. For the aim of spurious works is to create an impression on the reader. And for this reason, because they are spurious, they want the reader to take notice of the book. Whereas the true book, which records correctly the things that are truly from God, has no such need. The holy author writes the things he saw, the things he hears. Nothing more, nothing less. If he writes less, that is, if he fails to write certain things, he is guilty before God. If he writes more, he is guilty before God. Neither more nor less. Indeed, the book ends as follows. And whoever takes away, or adds, that is, alters the sacred text, let his life be taken from the kingdom of God, that is, let him not enter the kingdom of God. If the evangelist himself writes these things about anyone who would ever attempt with a deceitful hand to bring about an alteration, how much more do they apply to himself? And so, indeed, what he saw is truly set down in writing. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That is, blessed and happy is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophetic book, and put into practice what is written in it, because the time is at hand, it is near. This opening inscription of the book, which we spoke about in an earlier session, closes, beloved, with the beatitude upon the readers and the hearers of the book of Revelation in particular, and of the Word of God in general. This beatitude is the first of the seven beatitudes recorded in the book of Revelation, and as you may remember, some years back, close to 15 years ago, a little less than 15 years, we had done an analysis of these seven beatitudes of Revelation alone. This is the third time we are approaching the book of Revelation. The first time we had spoken only of the seven beatitudes scattered throughout this book. A decade ago, we spoke only by analyzing the first three chapters of Revelation, and now, God willing, we are moving forward little by little, as far as God grants and permits, to look at this book more closely. But let us stay here, beloved, with these beatitudes. Blessed, happy, is he who reads, and those who hear, he who reads, in the singular, those who hear in the plural. What does this show? That one reads, and many hear. Where could this happen, one reading and many hearing? Where else, beloved, except that this book, take note, was in use in public worship? It was used just as the gospel and the epistles of the apostles were. In the same way the book of Revelation was used, that is why it says, he who reads and those who hear. And the purpose of reading the book in public worship was the consolation, that is, the comfort and strengthening of the faithful on the one hand, and on the other, the conforming of the faithful to the content of the book of Revelation. A very beautiful and most ancient picture of the reading of the books of the apostles, whether gospels or epistles, is preserved for us by Justin Martyr, who lives somewhere around the middle, a little before the middle of the second century. And he speaks of those who are listening and of the one who is reading aloud in public worship. He writes this in his first apology for on the day called the Day of the Sun, that is, he says, on Sunday. It was called the Day of the Sun, that is how the pagans named it, and that is why this name was preserved, chiefly by the Latins, in the European languages. We say Sunday, it is the Day of the Sun, you see, and all who remain in the cities or the countryside gather together in one place. All those who dwell either in the cities or in the surrounding region gather into one common assembly. And the memoirs of the apostles, the memoirs being the gospels, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then afterward, once the reader has stopped thidi, when the one who is reading finishes thidi thidi, there were, in other words, the reader and those who were listening. One can see how wonderfully the practice of the church is echoed in this instruction, given by the holy evangelist in the book of the Apocalypse, the Ascension, the one who presides, the bishop, through a word, offers admonition and a call to the imitation of these good things. That is, the bishop gave a discourse, making an analysis of the things that had been read. That is why, you see, I too do the reading here. I do mixed work. The text must be read. The text must be heard, then translated, and afterward analyzed. This is how we must have contact with the sacred text, so that little by little our ear grows used to it, so that it becomes familiar and not foreign, and so that words of admonition arise that call to mind good things. But the Church, because of the many misinterpretations the heretics had introduced into the book of Revelation. For this reason, take for example the matter of Christ's thousand-year kingdom. Do you know what else it gave rise to? You should know that, while the sacred author, the apostle and evangelist John, was still alive, while he himself was still living, his book had already been misinterpreted, and in fact the first to misinterpret it was Cerinthus, the Gnostic Cerinthus. He was not a Christian. He was a Gnostic who had mixed together philosophies, foreign religions, and Christianity, and so Cerinthus had taken this passage and began to speak about a thousand-year kingdom, and the apostle and evangelist John had been angered by it. At one point, he had heard. He once learned that in a public bath in Ephesus where he had gone, Cerinthus too was there. And the holy evangelist said, "Let us flee from here, lest the roof of the bath fall and kill us." On account, of course, of the heretic. For this reason, whatever the apostles could do about the things that were being misunderstood, they did not correct them, but pointed them out. As for example, the apostle says, "I know that afterward, many will misunderstand these matters, and it will be this way and that way." The apostle Peter says of the apostle Paul that there are unstable people who interpret the apostle Paul in a perverted way. Did not Hymenaeus in Philetus pervert the preaching of the apostle Paul concerning the matter of the resurrection of the dead, saying that the resurrection had already taken place? But, beloved, do not tell me that this is due to the writers of the sacred texts. No, it is due to the egotism of men. Why? Quite simply, my friend, you want to interpret. You have the key. What is it? I told you. It is the tradition of the Church. Where the Church interprets in this way. If you, out of a Luciferian pride, want to interpret as you yourself please, well then, know this, you will fall away. You will become a heretic. Heresy is nothing other than the rational interpretation of dogma. When I try by rational means, with logical schemes, to interpret what cannot be interpreted, what remains a mystery. So when I try in a rational way, with a logical framework, to interpret the teaching of the Church, I automatically find myself in the realm of heresy. It is not Holy Scripture then. That is at fault, but the egoism and pride of the faithful within the Church. In any case, to avoid all these situations, the Church was forced into something that did not happen in the Church of the West, and not because heresies failed to appear there. The Eastern Church was forced to remove the Book of Revelation from worship. The proof that it is genuine is that she keeps it in the canon of the New Testament. But let us pray that one day, in a truly Orthodox synod, the Church will place the Book of Revelation back into worship, so that it may be heard from the ambo exactly as the epistles of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles are heard. May it be so. This, of course, does not prevent anyone from interpreting and preaching from the Book of Revelation, or even from marshaling passages from this book in order to establish something that the speaker teaches to the people of God. When it is read, it is heard, and it is kept. These three things that come together here at this moment call to mind the words of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and guard it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The Lord spoke these words when a woman from the crowd said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." And he answered that blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, who put it into practice. These three present participles, reading, hearing, and keeping, are all in the present tense. And all these present participles express the unceasing character of reading, hearing, and keeping the Word of God. I must always be reading, I must always be hearing the Word of God, and I must always be keeping the Word of God. It does not say those who heard, but those who hear. Do not say, "I have heard the sermons, I have had my fill, I have arrived. Why should I go and listen anymore?" Those who hear, not those who heard, those who read, not those who have finished reading, those who keep, not those who have already kept. This shows exactly that this threefold pattern must be unceasing. But let us offer a few thoughts on these three: reading, hearing, and keeping the Word of God. As for reading, I would say this. First, In order to understand the Word of God, we must be in God. That is, we must be within God. Otherwise, it is never possible to understand the Word of God. What does this mean? Saint Diadochos of Phototyche says it this way. There is nothing poorer than an intellect that philosophizes about the things of God while standing outside of God. There is no greater poverty than to speak about God while being outside of God. This, my beloved, one sees very clearly in people who do not live a spiritual life and yet speak about spiritual matters. They betray themselves. That is exactly why you see them make mistakes, be out of touch with reality, and try to fill in certain things with their own reasoning. They are not within God. They do not live a spiritual life. The person who does not live a spiritual life cannot speak about God. It is not possible, and he can never understand what the Word of God sets down, because understanding the Word of God is not a matter of grammar, nor of syntax. It does not have a merely literary character. Understanding the Word of God has another dimension altogether. I don't mean to say that literary knowledge is to be thrown out. No, you see here how many times we have pointed out, as I told you, present participles. If someone does not know even a little philology, how will he understand this? It is one element, there are not many. I do not mean that this element is to be rejected, no, but it is not enough. You cannot say, I have philological knowledge, so I will understand it. You will understand nothing. The Spirit will always escape you. The letter alone will always remain with you. Furthermore, there must always be a liturgical climate, a liturgical atmosphere, in order for us to study and understand the Word of God. What does this mean? It means that the study or the hearing of the Word of God cannot be a matter of the drawing rooms or an academic affair. Let me unpack this a little more for you. There is a tendency, there always has been, and in our own day it still exists, people who discuss lofty theological subjects, but in the drawing room with all the familiar trappings of the drawing room. They can crack their jokes and do who knows what else, and still the conversation is purely academic. It may be lofty theology. And yet, beloved, it does not touch the Word, with a capital W, the Word of God. It stays at the swaddling clothes that God the Word put on when he was born. The little garments, the Theotokos dressed him in. These people touch only these things, never the depth of the divine words. So it is not something I can discuss, this Word of God, outside the liturgical space. For this reason, the Word of God must always be connected with the liturgical space. You see, the sermon within the church. Not that it is forbidden to be heard somewhere else, nor is it forbidden to be spoken on the street or on the mountain. No, but it must be connected with the liturgical space. You saw that a Vespers was held. This is something great. The liturgy, when the Word of God is always joined to worship, it works on people's hearts in a different way. And beyond that, you need a stillness, both outer and inner, in order to grasp the Word of God. St. Gregory the theologian says that the divine is lived out here on earth. To experience God, to grasp him within yourself, to feel what you are reading and to ponder it with your heart, you need a silence. This silence is both outer and, above all, inner. Outwardly, choose an hour when there is quiet, but above all, have peace within your heart. I am not saying we should not read the Word of God when we are troubled. On the contrary, we should read it precisely in order to find calm. But to enter into the deep meanings of the Word of God, to dive down into them, there must without fail be peace and silence within us, inner stillness, with all our other concerns brought to rest. Furthermore, when we study His Word, we must feel that it is for us, not for others. How often this has been the case. Saint Isaac the Syrian says, "The humble man, who has spiritual works, when he reads the Scriptures, will refer everything to himself and not to another." When the humble man studies Scripture, whatever he draws out of it and whatever he understands, he never says these things are for others. He says, "These are for me. The Word of God is speaking these things to me." And for this reason, my beloved, here too, where the Word of God is being heard, people often say, "Could the speaker possibly know something about my life that he touched on exactly what is troubling me?" The speaker knows nothing. It is God who directs his words. What I am going to say, of course, I have prepared to tell you. But that which has been prepared and which is now being uttered, the Word of God, its very depth, God himself directs it, so that his word may reach in different ways the different hearts. You see, the word is one, and yet for each person it is different. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, "The water that waters the flowers is the same for all the flowers. Yet for this flower, the water becomes red. For that one, it becomes white. For that one, it becomes white. For that one, it becomes yellow. And still, the water is the same." Isaac the Syrian says, "When it comes to the mysteries contained in Holy Scripture, do not approach them without prayer. Do not open your Holy Scripture. Do not read the Word of God unless you have first prayed and ask God as well for His help. Beg Him to help you. And as you pray," he says, "when you pray, say, 'Grant me, Lord, the perception of the power that is within it. Grant me, Lord, the perception to grasp the power that is within your words.' And consider the sweetness of prayer to be the key to the true meanings that are sealed up within the Scriptures. Consider prayer to be the key for grasping the deeper meaning of Scripture. But concerning hearing as well, my beloved, let us say a couple of words, only a couple. Many do not know their letters. Indeed, in earlier times, those who could not read were the majority. Very few knew their letters in very old days. Today, very few are unable to. Most at least know how to read and write. So hearing is the basic source of knowing the truths of God, for I do not know how a person could otherwise learn, except by hearing, but hearing, my beloved, is fundamental for everyone. For the word is offered through a living tongue, just as the word logos, with a capital L, is living. So too when the word of God is heard through a living voice, this carries a special grace. What is more, the word of God is accompanied by the personal experiences of the speaker, and continually, in this way, the listeners are shown how to put the word into practice. It is not the same as hearing it on the radio or reading it on a phone. It is something very different. For this reason, we go to hear the word of God, not only to read it. That is to say, neither does reading replace hearing, nor does hearing replace reading. They are two parallel things, equally important. But I must tell you that hearing presupposes the presence of the other person as well. You see how many people are here. What does this mean? That the Word of God is bound up with the beholding of persons. That is, with the seeing. For that is what theoria means. The act of seeing with the beholding of persons. In other words, it is bound up with the church. And this is something very great, that the Word of God should be heard within the church. It is enormously important that it happen in good order. Otherwise, if I only sit and listen from a cassette, a tape, which is called a tin can, the way the Saint of Florina named it, a tin can. The cassette of the Word of God is called a tin can. A preserve. Canned food doesn't have the freshness of fresh food. It is useful, but modest. Still, as we noted, yes, I'll listen to the cassette, and I'll read the book too, but I also need to go and listen where the other faithful are, so that I help form and reveal the church, not only in her liturgical assembly, but also in the hearing of the Word of God. And finally, as for putting the Word of God into practice. What the Holy Evangelist sets down, and they keep the things written in it, this points to the fact that the Word of God must be lived, that we must live it, and that it must be lived in its entirety. Take note, in its entirety. Let us not say yes to this and no to that. For the time is near, because the time is at hand. When you hear this, "For the time is near," does anything stir within you? Let me tell you about something I once lived through completely firsthand. It was during the occupation, and we sat for our exams, three to a desk, with no gaps at all. None of the usual, one empty desk between students, and then the next one, and so on. Every single desk had students at it, three to each desk. A real field day for the copycats. Well, my students hadn't studied. They'd said we were only being examined in ancient Greek, modern Greek, and mathematics. What did they decide now? Well, lads, they said among themselves they won't read the ancient Greek. But I had studied, and I sat at the very first and last desk and helped the three behind me, the three in front, and the two on either side. But while I was busy helping them, asking, "What did you write? What did you put down?" And there was no one keeping watch in the classroom. For a while, I didn't write anything myself. I just sat there watching the others write. Then the teacher walks in, our own teacher, and says, "Children, in 5 minutes, collect your papers." Those of you who lived through such moments intensely in years past can understand me. Something came over me. I can't even describe it to you. I couldn't write down what I knew. I broke out in a sweat. I froze. I was paralyzed. And the cause? A voice came out of me on its own. Easily not yet, Professor, because I hadn't written anything. The others were getting up, struggling to hand in their papers, and I, who had studied, had written nothing. And I went like a little dog to his desk to beg him to let me pass. This is the feeling a person has when he realizes that the hour has come. It is a fearful thing to grasp. Saint Isaac, the Syrian, says that if you have not lived rightly in your life, when you see the hour of death drawing near, and you will be shaken, but also when someone truly draws up within himself the sense that the time is near, when he reads this phrase, "For the time is near, because the time is very close," he feels that same feeling I described to you earlier, from my school years. But this saying, "For the time is near," carries the same meaning as the one we mentioned on an earlier occasion. A little further up, that phrase, "the things which must shortly come to pass," adisi genestai and takai, the things that must happen quickly, which we had analyzed. What is striking is that once again this sense of speed, this in takai, this near, is set out right at the very opening of the book of the Apocalypse Revelation. And the galloping end is emphasized, that is, the end that comes upon us at a gallop. But in what sense is the time near? In what sense is the time at hand? In the fulfillment of the words of the prophecy. And therefore, blessed is the one who keeps them, for the time will not delay. From the practice of our church. Something has struck me personally, and it is this. Whether it is correct, I do not know. I will simply set it before you. Up until the 15th century, those faithful who gave their blood, who ended their lives as martyrs, were called saints. Martyrs, saints. Or again, if they ended their lives in holiness, they were called saints. Up until the 15th century. After the 15th century, the martyrs were called new, and we have the new martyrs. Indeed, if you like. From the historical side, where we usually divide history into large periods, after 1453, the fall of Constantinople, we have this designation, that all the martyrs after the fall of Constantinople are called new martyrs. We put this new in front, and those who ended their lives peacefully and in holiness are likewise called new. Except that, as in our Father, so and so, you will see the new or the newly appeared saint. Newly appeared means the one who has now appeared anew. We say, Saint Nectarios of Aegina, the newly appeared saint. Now, this designation, new, newly appeared, and so on, which applies both to the martyrs and to the holy ascetics, is a designation that seems, as it were, to set a limit. That is to say, if another age should come, after another 500 years, when historians will again have to divide up history, how then should the church name the martyrs and saints of that time? If it now uses the designation new, what then? Newest. But when it speaks of new, do you know what it means to me? It means that we had the old ones and the new ones. After the new ones, there are no other still newer. Simply, the new. That is, do you know what is happening here? I fear that in the Catholic consciousness of the Church, there lies smoldering the sense that the end is near. This is why the Church now gives her saints the telling title, new. We have nothing else to add beyond that. A newer saint or martyr, why? Because the end was far off, even though the end was always before the eyes of the Church. After this introductory inscription, which closes here with that beatitude we mentioned, there follows, "My beloved," the prologue of the whole book, and it extends between verses 4 and 8. Let me read it to you. Let us read it. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins. By his blood, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion unto the ages of ages. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Yea, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now these verses, my beloved, the fourth among them included, make up the prologue of the book of Revelation. Up to this point, as you saw, we had the opening title, and this is the prologue, which is extremely important and deeply theological. We see here the epistolary character of the book come to light, that the book constitutes a letter. It is a letter. If you like, the Gospel according to Luke is also a letter. Does not Luke write there to the most excellent Theophilus, "I am sending to you"? Does not use the word letter. But he says in a manner of speaking, "I am sending you this text so that you may learn the exactness of the faith." And so it is set forth in the manner of a letter. In the same way, the Apocalypse too has the dimensions of a letter. Not only because we have the seven letters that Christ sends to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but the whole book is of epistolary form and preserves all those features of a letter. That is to say, it follows the ancient epistolary form. The named author is John. The recipients are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father, and so on. And then the doxology, as is customary. To him be the glory and the dominion unto the ages of ages. Amen. So then, the Apocalypse, my beloved, is a letter. And as I told you, may God grant that one day it be heard also as an epistle reading in our church. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, John says, in effect, I am sending my letter. He is the one issuing the letter to the seven churches, to the seven churches that are in Asia, who will be its recipients, the ones sending and the ones receiving. Again, we see here, for the second time, and it will be noted a third time a little further on, that the name of the author, John, is placed first, without any title or further qualification, as one who is already well known, as I told you earlier, to his readers. Which are these seven churches of Asia Minor to which the book of Revelation is addressed, each with its own particular letter. They are the churches of Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Pergamon. Historical churches. Take note. These are not abstractions. They are not symbolic. Historical churches. I repeat, of Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Pergamon, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, and of Laodicea, which are cities of Asia Minor. Old ancient cities, where Hellenism once flourished. They became episcopal sees, that is, churches were founded there. And to these seven churches the book of Revelation is now addressed, with a separate particular letter for each one of them. But one might ask, why are the individual letters addressed only to these seven churches? Christ tells John, write to the church, to the angel, that is, to the bishop, to the angel, the bishop of the church of the Ephesians, or of the church of Smyrna. For were not the other churches, such as those of Jerusalem, of Antioch, of Corinth, or of Rome, very great and very important churches? If you like, only Ephesus could be compared with the churches mentioned above, those of Rome, of Corinth, of Antioch. Only Ephesus. All the other cities of Asia Minor were small. So why are the letters addressed to these seven, and not to the others that were prominent and great? Because the number seven is symbolic, and it expresses variety together with fullness. That is, what is meant is an entire fullness of the church, both that of those times and that which extends to the consummation of the ages, and therefore also today, which is expressed through these seven representative types of the churches in question. In other words, these seven churches are the seven facets, with seven realities, of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So here we have two cases interwoven. The one is that each letter is addressed to a particular historical. I underline historical. Particular historical church, referring to particular situations for each church, as when, for example, it says to one, you are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm. You have left your first love, see from where you have fallen. This is a specific flaw, a specific defect of that particular church. So then, the letters, on the first level, they have a historical character, they are truly what they are. On the second level, these features are addressed to the whole church. So then, we have interwoven two dimensions, the historical and, in a manner of speaking, the historical and local, and the other, which is spread out over the whole history of the church and not for one particular place. That is, it refers to the whole church. Thus, when we read what Christ writes about the church of the Ephesians or about the church of the Smyrnaeans, this means that all these elements exist within the Church of Christ. I will say it once more, because we are Greeks. and these churches will have been in Greek cities, and Asia Minor will have been Greek. At the same time, they are also historical churches and historical letters with a historical background. Because when the time comes, I will tell you it all again, but I will tell you now as well. When Christ says, "I will remove your lampstand," each church is represented by a lampstand, by a candlestick, by a candle, by a taper. "I will move your lampstand," he says. "I will relocate you." And he took all seven of them and relocated them. Which historic church survives today in Asia Minor? Not one. Not the church of Ephesus, of great Ephesus. Not the church of Smyrna. Not the church of Laodicea. No church remains. The lampstands that were sold off for good in 1922, definitively. But let that stand. I have stressed this point for you from the historical evidence. It is extremely important. I will come back to it, though, when we speak about the individual letters. So here we see that we have variety and at the same time fullness. That is, we have many facets, yet at the same time, all the situations that exist within the churches. St. Andrew of Caesarea says that through the number seven, it signifies the mystery of the churches everywhere. By the seven churches, he means all the churches, the whole present order of things, while the sevenfold period also comes into play. Just as the number seven is regarded as a symbol of the creation of the world, or of our own life, in the same way the number seven is used here to show the fullness of the church. For this reason, I will ask that we analyze these seven letters, which are of the greatest importance. Do not think that they refer to the historical churches of that time. Rather, they refer to the church that exists always, until the close of the ages. Grace to you and peace. This is the Christian greeting, deeply liturgical in character. Grace to you and peace. This greeting of John the Evangelist in the Apocalypse is a shortened form of the greeting of the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, 13:13. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit." You see, then, that God is triune. With us all, amen. May it be with all of you. John does not take this form of greeting from Paul, nor does Paul take it from John. It appears that it already existed in his church and had a liturgical character, and both John and Paul and the Apostle, Peter and the Apostle Jude, take it from the church. And this form survives to this day. It is found in the opening of the prayer of the Holy Anaphora, when the priest comes out to bless the people. This very same form is there. Therefore, my beloved, it is a greeting with a strong liturgical character, because the grace of God, as the favor of God, springs from the propitiatory death of Christ. But peace too comes from God the Father. What does it say? From Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, which we will see a little further on. And the Holy Spirit too. From the seven spirits it will say further on, and from the Son it will say, and from Jesus Christ further on. This greeting is transformed. The liturgical confession of faith is at the same time a symbol of faith. As we said, the Ethiopian, the eunuch, Philip the deacon said to him, "If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Christ, the Son of God, nothing prevents you from being baptized." "I believe," he says, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," a confession of faith. Later, when many heresies arose, the symbol of faith became more detailed, and it is the well-known creed that we have of Nicaea, "I believe in one God, Father Almighty," and so on. So we see then that here we have a most ancient element of liturgical confession of faith. That is, I confess my faith within the liturgical setting. For the creed that we recite within the liturgical setting, in order to celebrate the divine liturgy, in order to receive Holy Communion, we must confess our right faith. And so, my beloved, this greeting of St. John the Evangelist has, as I told you, a strongly liturgical character. But our time has run out, and God willing, we will continue next Sunday.